So we'll be turning to Job chapter 32, first of all. In our short review of the book of Job, we've looked at the circumstance in which Job finds himself, precipitated by the devil. Satan, among the sons of God, appearing before the Almighty, requests permission of God to tempt Job and to undercut his family, his wealth, and finally, his health. The motivation of Satan is to see Job curse God. And Job, or Satan, I should say, is bold enough to go before God and wager with God, saying that if Job loses all that he has and loses his family, surely he will curse you, Lord. Job does not do that. And then the devil says, well, if you touch his flesh, surely he will curse you. And Job finds himself, through the instrumentality of the devil, sitting in a heap of ashes, covered with sores or boils. His medication is a broken clay pot with which he scrapes the oozing sores. Not a very pretty picture. And yet, he does not curse God. The devil loses his argument. Then we saw the three friends of Job come along. The argumentation of the three friends of Job was quite simple. Job, you've sinned. This is why you find yourself in this particular circumstance. We said that this was the simplistic answer and wasn't a true answer. We know this is the case from the initial chapters in the book of Job. Job counters. We looked at Job's argumentation. Job doesn't argue his case very well. He maintains his integrity, however, and maintains his faith in the Almighty. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him, Job says. I know my Redeemer lives, Job says. And his ultimate care and ultimate hope and ultimate faith is in the living God. Job would dearly love to encounter the Almighty face to face and argue his case before God. Argue the fact that his three friends are wrong and that he isn't in sin. We take another step this morning. The three friends were wrong. Job argued his case. The devil has been defeated. And that's the case in the Christian life, is it not? Now we skip ahead in the book of Job and look at a fourth friend by the name of Elihu. And his speech begins in chapter 32 and is carried through several chapters. And I want us to look at Elihu briefly and get the essence of what this younger man's argument actually is, and it comes to us in chapter 36, and we'll look at a few verses in chapter 36. And then we're going to go back and look at a final argument that Job presents, Job's final speech. And then last of all, we're going to come back and look at what God has to say about all of this. And that would really be important, wouldn't it? To find out what God has to say about all of this, up close and personal. At any rate, this morning we look at this fourth friend, Elihu, the young man's argument, or the younger man's argument. And I put it in a nutshell at the head of the outline, which is before you. God uses various forms of distress to discover our sins, dispose our hearts to His instruction, and draw us from sin to heaven. We need to heed God's providence. I think that's the argument of Elihu in a nutshell as we see it in chapter 36. But let's take a step back now and look at chapter 32, the first few verses, and get an idea of the circumstance into which Elihu speaks. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his anger burned. You'll notice at the end of chapter 31, these words. The words of Job are ended. Job is now silent. The three friends are silent. And as this occurs, Elihu steps forward. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. At least that's what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar thought. That Job was defending himself and justifying himself alone. Verse 2 says, "But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God." That seems to substantiate verse 1. But if you have the New American Standard Version, as I do in the margin, it says he justified himself more than God. And that's why Elihu was a little bit upset. Because Job justified himself more than justifying God. And we always ought to take a stand for God, first of all. That ought to be the position we take. Just a little sidelight here. Elihu is the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the son of Buz. I guess that doesn't ring any bells. I don't see any. I see some of you smiling because it's kind of a strange name, or the son of Buz. And Buz happened to be the son of Uz. That ring any bells? Uz happened to be the son of Nahor. Ring any bells? You know who Nahor was? Related to Abraham, right? So this was the same family. And this fourth friend, Elihu, is related, therefore, to Job, because Job was from the land of Uz. Okay? At any rate, Elihu, being a younger man, waits. And he sees that Job is attempting to justify himself more than God, and so he's a little bit upset with that. And he's a little bit upset with the three friends because the three friends found no answer. They gave no clear answer to Job. They gave no proper counsel to Job. And yet they condemned Job. And isn't this often the case? That individuals enter into an argument and they condemn individuals who are in a dispute. They enter into an argument against individuals personally and attack them personally, but they give no answer. They give no rationale. They give no substance. The text also says, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were earlier or were older than he. In other words, Elihu waited to speak last. I really found this quite interesting because personally I have taken it as a policy in church meetings such as Presbytery or Synod or in my previous church life in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the General Assembly there to always speak last if I was going to speak at all. And I think that's a good thing to do. Always wait to speak last. It's unfortunate that individuals always want to step up to the plate first because it kind of burns within them. They want to talk first of all. And you have to learn to hold yourself back a little bit. And I have always maintained that practice of speaking last for two reasons. One is 99 times out of 100, if you wait until last, somebody else is going to give your argument and present your case, so you won't have to speak at all. So that's a good thing. And the other reason is that if you wait until last, And you have the last word. You have heard everyone else give their case and give their argument. And you can have the last word before the vote. And it is very possible to sway the entire assembly or group with that last speech, if done properly and wisely. And so you have to wait. You have to hold your peace. And that's exactly what Elihu did. And for a young man, very wise. But he was angry, the text tells us. Matthew Henry comments on this. And he says, a gracious heart is jealous for the honor of God and cannot be angry when that is neglected or postponed, or when any jury is done and the honor of God has not come first. And it's very interesting that this younger man is angry because he wants to see God honored. And he knows there was fault on Job's side, no doubt. And there was fault on the side of the other three friends, no doubt. And in the end, it's very interesting that God rebukes the three friends. And God has pointed words for Job. And there is no response that comes from the lips of God to Elihu. Isn't that amazing? I think it truly is. What does Elihu have to say? Chapter 36. Elihu's argument is simple. Affliction can be good. And it can be good for the soul. Let's start at the top of chapter 36. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. You see, Elihu is interested in the honor of God. Verse 6. He, that is God, does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in cords of affliction, that is, if the wicked or the righteous are bound in fetters, or caught in the cords of affliction, and this may happen, Elihu says. What are the fetters? The fetters that Elihu is speaking about might be literal fetters. Literal fetters that are placed on individuals who go to prison. One of the commentators points to Joseph, who was thrown into prison. We might think of Daniel, who was thrown into prison. But the idea of the fetters here is that we are confined in some way. And it may not be only physical fetters that Elihu has in mind. But he may have in mind fetters that come to us as a result of our job. Fetters that may come to us as a result of our school. Fetters that may come to us as a result of our home life. We may feel constrained. We may feel trapped. How often I have heard individuals say, I feel trapped in my employment. I feel trapped in my job. I feel trapped in my school situation. That's a fetter of sorts, is it not? And what else does verse 8 tell us? If they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction. The afflictions may be tangible, physical afflictions. The afflictions of Job were very great. But the afflictions of Job were not only physical afflictions, they were spiritual afflictions, they were emotional afflictions, they were mental afflictions. Afflictions of these kinds are involved. And how many of us, when we are caught in a particular life circumstance, when we are bound by a particular constraint, whether it be a physical constraint because of a particular physical difficulty, whether it be a particular constraint because of our schooling or our employment, there is profound anguish that may be associated with that constraint. And that's what Elihu is talking about. And the afflictions are not only afflictions due to sin. They come to us because of God's providence. How often storms come and houses are destroyed and people meet affliction and constraint and fetters of sorts. And how often in each of our lives, I say again, in one way or another, we felt trapped. I think you identify with that statement. These afflictions may be good for the soul. And that's the lesson that Elihu has. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 5 momentarily. Romans chapter 5. Would you turn there with me and just look at the beginning of Romans chapter 5? And then we'll go back to the book of Job. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. We say, thank you, God, for our tribulations. Well, not exactly. As the Hertz commercial says, right? Not exactly. We don't always do that. But Paul here says, and we also exalt in our tribulations. Why? Well, look at the text again. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those afflictions, those constraints, those fetters produce within us perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, these fetters, these afflictions are good for the soul. I better watch out, hadn't I? Because God inevitably comes along and tests us in these matters. And this is what Elihu is getting at. Go back with me to the book of Job now, in chapter 36. And look at what Elihu has to say. Verse 9. Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they may have that they have magnified themselves. What happens in conjunction with these fetters and afflictions? I say in the third point in the outline, God uses affliction to awaken the conscience and put people to thinking. Verse 9 says, he declares to them their work. Matthew Henry says of human beings, their work is sin. Well, that would be true, wouldn't it? Kind of interesting. What is the work of God? By way of contrast, the work of God by way of contrast is that which is good. And if there be any good work in us, it comes from God. And if the work stems from us, it is always tainted with sin. The Bible tells us this consistently. And we need to understand that this is the case. And when the fetters come, and we think of ourselves as being trapped in a particular work situation, or a particular situation that involves our schooling, or in a particular situation that involves our family, suddenly we are caught short, and we are caused to think a little bit about these things. God shows us through these constraints, Elihu says, our works. And he points us to the works of God. God uses these afflictions and these fetters to awaken the conscience and put people to thinking. And you know this is true, because often the questions come immediately when we're in a particular family situation because of old age, because of health, because of an infirmity. We start thinking, why? Isn't that right? Isn't that what happens? Or there's an accident and we ask why, and we're put to thinking. And it's a good thing. And dear friends, we're put to seeking God. That's part of what's good about this. And it seems to me, in addition, this is what Elihu has to say. Number four in the outline, I say, God uses affliction to dispose the heart to receive His instruction. Verse 10, He opens their ear to instruction. You see, when we are arrested by God because of life circumstance, and we have to slow down a little bit, and God sets us to thinking, He opens our ears then to His instruction. We wait upon Him. And each one of us, friends, needs to do that. How Joseph had to do that. When he was sold by his brothers into bondage. How Daniel had to do that. Put into prison. Wait on God. See, that's part of what God does. And in one way or the other, He does that with each of us. To get our attention, slow us down, so we'll listen to Him. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. God uses affliction to turn the heart from evil back to the ways of righteousness. To cause us to think and to ponder our ways before God. I think of the Apostle Paul. Imagine this. Caught up to the third heaven, he says. Seeing things, he says, which cannot adequately be explained with human terminology and vocabulary. Struck then with a thorn in the flesh. And he says, I appeal to God three times that He would take that thorn in the flesh away from me. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul realized that the deep problem within his own heart and his own heart could be pride. Pride over what he had seen. Pride over the revelations which God was pleased to give him. And that pride had to be rooted out of his heart and life. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, I would much rather glory in my weakness, in my infirmity. And boy, we wonder about this guy, don't we? As we look at our own feeble bodies, as we look at our infirmities, as we look at our situations. But the purpose of God is to draw us back to contemplate Him, to look at Him, to seek Him, and to serve Him more thoroughly. And God uses these fetters and God uses these afflictions of life to do that. Finally, I say in the last point in the outline, it's incumbent upon each of us, I say, improve your convictions. Improve upon the afflictions. Improve upon the fetters that God gives. Listen to the providences of God. Improve upon the situation that God has given you, each of you, by carefully looking to Him. The alternatives are plain. Verses 11 and 12. If they hear and serve Him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. You see, if we hear God and serve God, we will end our days in the hand of God. And there will be no deeper pleasure for us. This is simply what Elihu is saying. Verse 12, but if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. In other words, if God does not get our attention through the fetter or through the affliction, and we do not seek His face, and we do not improve our condition by looking to God, the end will be dismal. It's very simple, isn't it? I mean, it really is simple. So what Elihu is saying, God uses various forms of distress to discover our sin, dispose our hearts to His instruction, and draw us to heaven. It's quite simple. And so I say to you, are you younger and have an injury from athletics? And you seem hemmed in because of that injury from athletics, and that's a problem. Improve about that situation by utilizing it to step back and seek the face of God. Do you seem hemmed in because of your family situation? Improve upon what God is doing by seeking the face of God, stepping back and looking at God and seeking His face. Are you up a stump because There seems to be a box in which your children have walked, and there's no way that you see humanly whereby they may be extricated from that box. Seek the face of God. See, that's the point. That's what Elihu is saying. That God brings these things along and hems us in on every side for one purpose and one purpose alone. As the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. And to me, the lesson is quite clear and quite plain. Well, what will we add to it? There's only one thing I think that we can add to it. A positive response and action on our part to seek the face of God. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Father, I know there's been more than one occurrence in my life when I've been hemmed in on every side, at least genuinely thought that that was the case. I thank you, Father, that in those circumstances in the past, that you've driven me back to your word and driven me to my knees to seek you. I pray, Father, that that would be the case with each one of us as we've learned this lesson anew from Elihu in the book of Job. That this would be the case in the days ahead for each one of us. That no matter what the constraint or what the difficulty, what the circumstance of life might be, that we would step back and fall on our faces before you and get into your word more thoroughly. That we would hear you and worship you. Father, we're thankful that in the end, we are placed on this earth for the purpose of glorifying you and enjoying you. Forgive us, Father, that sometimes you have to put the vice on us so that we get the priorities straight. And we take time to contemplate the things of God. And we take time to simply enjoy you. We're too busy, Father. Too busy being busy. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the Sabbath rest that you give us. For this very purpose. And I pray, Father, that each individual here and each family here, where they sense they're in a box, have a particular fetter, in that they might just turn to you and utilize that understanding to turn to you, to seek your face.
to love you.
I pray that would be the case for each one of us, Father. Myself included. My own family included. Grant it for all of us. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.